Every year at Passover time and two other feasts, when the Jewish people around Jerusalem would make a pilgrimage up to that holy city, they would typically travel in caravans and sing songs called the Songs of Ascent. These are short little psalms toward the end of the book of Psalms that were easy to memorize, easy to put music to, and they would chant them or sing them on their way up to Jerusalem. Hence, the Songs of Ascent, with every change in altitude, a new song. And one of those songs is Psalm 133, a short but beautiful psalm of unity, where David says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He goes on and he describes the unity by saying, it's like the oil upon the head that runs down the beard of Aaron, that descends down upon his garments. It is like the dew atop Mount Hermon that descends on the mountains of Zion. From there, the Lord has commanded a blessing, life forevermore. A beautiful description of the pervasive, healing, flowing nature of unity among God's people as they would go up to worship for the Passover. This week, as you know, is the first week of the new year. It's a new year. It's a new millennium. There will be new opportunities. And yet, here we are doing something very old and consistent that's been practiced for the last 2,000 years with these elements. The Lord's Supper, or as many call it, the Lord's Table or Communion. I remember the very first time I took communion. Do you remember the first time you did? The two dates stick out in my mind. The first time I ever took communion, I was 12 years old. I saw the video, or they didn't have video in those days. I saw the film that my dad shot, and I was 12 years old. I had my hands up like this, with a little robe on and a little tie on, and I went through the processional up into St. Joan of Arc Catholic Church and had my first communion. At that time in my life, though I may have looked holy, I was far from being holy. I, along with every other child on planet Earth that grows up, had a sin nature, and I still do. But at that period of my life, that's all that was going on in my life. Though there were years of ritual and years of church that preceded and followed that, I was unconverted. I was an unsaved 12-year-old boy. I say that because there were really no lasting changes in my life because of any encounter I had with God. It was just business as usual and weekly rituals as usual. That was the first time I ever took a communion. I also remember the first time I took communion after I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was 18 years of age. We met in a converted house. It was a house that had been converted into a church of sorts. It was a commune, actually, at that time. Now, I know you'll have all sorts of visions of weird things happening, but it was a set of communes in California attached to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa where weird people who got saved lived for a period of time and got their lives adjusted and discipled, etc. And I was there that night, one of those nights, having communion. I sat on the floor with a lot of other young people, and I remember that night because we sang. And I sang differently than I ever had before. I sang with confidence. I sang authentically. I sang with great gratitude and thanksgiving in my heart that I knew God. Though I had taken communion for many years as an unconverted, religious, ritualistic person, this was very different. That night was different from every other time. It was because I knew Jesus was real, really real. And I knew he was my Lord. And I knew that those people sitting around me were my family. There was a bond that I sensed that night, a bond deeper than even my family bond, my own physical family. There was something deeper. It was a bond of blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not of human genetic bloodstream, but the same blood that cleansed all those other weird people cleansed this weird person. And God called us together as one family. It was a beautiful evening. I remember also the first time I took communion here in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We weren't really an official church, but I'll tell you, that night we felt very official because we bought one of these things. It was an official communion tray. It was chrome. It was shiny. It was in the apartment complex here, just a few blocks away. But it was just a wonderful evening. And I remember back in those days, and even on that night, I didn't think I would be in Albuquerque all that long. I figured I'd be here, you know, 2-3 years at the most. Because I am by nature a restless individual, a rolling stone. I am unsettled as far as geography. I had a restlessness that made me move from California. I couldn't wait to get out of there. And I knew that that would sort of rekindle itself every few years. It always had. Now it's 2001. Here I am, having communion once again, 19 years later, looking back on all of the incredible things God has done and continues to do. Once again, this communion is no different than any other time that it was really taken by me. Once again, at this communion service, I realize Jesus is real. He is faithful. He is my Lord, my God, my Savior, and we are a part of His family. It's the same realization. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I found something that I wanted to read to you tonight by an author by the name of Michael Griffin. It's terrific insight into communion. He said, an individual body, that is the human body, is a body all the time, not just at mealtimes. But meals are essential if that body is to continue in health, to grow and to develop into maturity. A family is a family all the time, not just when it meets together for meals, but it's when the family is doing things together that its ties as a family are strengthened. You look at the faces of your parents and your children with fresh love and fresh joy and a fresh understanding of what it means to belong to each other. A congregation is a congregation all the time, even when it's scattered among secular society. But it's when it assembles together as the Lord's people on the Lord's day that it's able to realize and appreciate its unique community. And most significantly, when it meets to eat together symbolically in the Lord's Supper. The body of Christ. First year of 2001, I want to stand here in front of you and reaffirm those same truths that I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart. That He is real to me still and evermore. And I want to glorify Him. I want my life to count. Those are the thoughts that are dominating my thinking the last few days. And I also want to stand here and reaffirm my love to you, God's people, God's church, God's children, my family. A spiritual bond between us. It's a good time to think about why we do this. We do it every month. Some of us do it more often, and some of us do it, unfortunately, without giving much lucid thought to why we do what we do when we do it. The communion service, as some of you know, probably most of you, is a takeoff of a meal. In fact, the very last meal Jesus had, that is the last Passover meal Jesus had with His disciples in an upper room, somewhere in the southwestern portion of ancient Jerusalem before Jesus was taken and arrested. The communion or the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover feast. all of the years that lambs were killed, sacrificed, roasted, and eaten by Jewish families, all of those years and all of those ceremonies anticipated this, the communion service, when a sacrifice once and for all would be made, and we would look back forever to that one sacrifice of God's Lamb, Yeshua, our Messiah Jesus, killed and slain for us on a cross. In fact, communion became in the early church the focal point of worship and fellowship. Acts 2:42 tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the Word of God, or the Apostles' Doctrine, as Luke writes. The Apostles' Doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. Now, the breaking of bread is a phrase or a euphemism to describe the entire fellowship meal, which was a sanctified potluck called the Agape Feast, along with taking the elements that signified the death, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was the focal point of their worship and fellowship together. So that by the year 55 AD, as early as that, which was the time that Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, which we have been studying on Wednesday evenings, by that time, the Lord's Supper was already an integral part of the worship of the early church. Now, because the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover of the Jewish nation, it had several purposes. I want to kind of go back and compare Passover, real briefly, with communion, because there's four elements to it. There is, first of all, a look back. Second, there's a look within. Third, there's a look around. And fourth, there's a look ahead. That's what Passover was for. And that's what communion's for. There was a look back. The Jewish people at every Passover simply retold their history. It was an entire meal that was reciting the Exodus out of Egypt, their bondage to the Pharaoh, their slavery, and then their deliverance through the desert for 40 years and being brought into the Promised Land. So that every year when the Jewish people gathered together in homes for Passover, they had the Haggadah. The Haggadah is an order of service. The word, by the way, simply means a declaration, a recital of their history. And so they would recount all the stuff they already knew. You know why? Because nobody assumed that anyone knew enough. They wanted to make sure they told it and retold it and retold it so much that it was nailed into their conscience. Even children at every Passover meal were prompted to ask questions. The youngest child in a household asked a series of questions publicly at the Passover. The first being, what makes this night different from all other nights? Which led to a beautiful answer of how God took us out of Egypt. And that's an important thing. Even if God didn't deliver a particular generation firsthand from Egypt, it could have been their great-great-great-great-grandfather that was delivered out of Egypt, they were to see it as if it was personalized. Listen to this in Exodus 13, when God tells the fathers, the parents, to educate their children about the Passover. He said, "You shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" The ancient rabbis used to say that in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if though he had personally been delivered out of Egypt. In other words, when you read the story of the Exodus, place yourself in it. God delivered you out of Egypt, took you out of bondage. So they were to look back and personalize it. Their history, they became a part of it at every Passover meal. Words like "me" and "I" in that Exodus 13 passage indicate a strong personal involvement. We are to feel God's salvation. Now that's the Passover. And the head of every household would take a loaf of bread and he would break it and he would say publicly in his family, "This is the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate when they came out of Egypt." Now that's the same involvement and participation that is expected of us at the Lord's table when we hear the words recited again that Jesus spoke when he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." You and I are to personalize that and say, Jesus died for Skip. He took Skip's sins on the cross. He died so that Skip might live. It's always a look back and placing ourselves in the story so that it becomes something real for us. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Second, there was a look inside. Interesting that every year, before the Passover was actually celebrated, before the meal, if you were to step inside of a Jewish home, it was a hubbub of activity. It would be sort of equivalent to our spring cleaning. And everything was washed, made sure that there was no defilement, make sure that no leaven was in the house. It was a thorough purging in the houses of the children of Israel before they would go publicly and celebrate the Passover and bring the lamb home for the family. A spring cleaning, a purging, a purification. The night before the Passover was an interesting ritual known by the Jews as the Bedikat Chometz. Can you say that fast 10 times? Bedikat Chometz. No, I'm just kidding. It meant the search for the leaven. It was a ritual. And mom would take a little piece of leaven and hide it somewhere in the house. Dad would take a candle in one hand, a pair of tongs in the other, with his kids, and they'd search the house to find the leaven. Now, they wouldn't find any leaven unless mom put it there. That's how clean these homes were a week before Passover. But she placed it there. It was all symbolic. We're purging out the leaven. Leaven is always in the scripture a symbol of sin, something that needs to be cleansed. And they would take the leaven, wrap it up in a handkerchief, walk outside, and in all the neighborhoods they lit a bonfire. And the handkerchiefs filled with leaven, or the little spot of leaven, were cast into the fire. Speaking of cleansing from within, taking our house and cleaning out the evil, purifying it from all sin. So that was the look inside. And in the scripture, at communion time, we are also to look inside us. There's to be a period of self-examination before we approach the communion table. It's a practice I've done that day. I think through the day, tonight's communion. I examine my life. I anticipate what it's going to be like. What things are going on in my life that need to be brought into the light, thrown out, confessed. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "If anyone eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and before drinking the cup." So, communion is a time, you might say, of a spiritual spring cleaning. You pause, you stop, you reflect, you ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind those things that are displeasing to Him, that you might remove them. Not that you can cleanse yourself from sin, but you confess your sin. You bring it out into the light and decide to get rid of it. So it's a look back, and we place ourselves there personally. It's a look within as we examine our hearts. Third, it's a look around. And by that I mean there are other people around. Passover was never celebrated privately, ever. Passover was always a family and community celebration. Sort of like Thanksgiving. Though I do remember one time when I was going through medical training and I would work on holidays, Thanksgiving included oftentimes, I'd walk into like a Bob's Big Boy or Denny's to get Thanksgiving meal, and they would have turkey and all the trimmings for one. And I went in there one night and I ate Thanksgiving and noticed there was about 5 other guys, single, all alone, eating. I thought, we should all get together. Something's not right about this. During a Passover, among the Jews, you would never be allowed to do that. Everybody, children, and even strangers were included. If you were away from your family, it was a custom among the Jews to invite you into a household that family might host you as sort of a surrogate family. And the times that I have been in Israel for Passover, I've had families adopt me, bring me in, treat me like their own. It's Passover. You're not going to be alone. It's a great, great thing. You look around and you bring people within the fold of the fellowship. Now, we're to do that as God's people. In fact, literally, I'd like you to do something right now. Look around. Actually, look at people next to you. Okay? And some of you aren't doing it. You're a little scared to actually turn that neck. What do you notice when you look around? You notice that there are some people that are very much like you. There are other people that are very much unlike you. In fact, you might look around and think, I'm glad I'm not sitting over there next to that person. Or you might think, I wish I was sitting next to that person and not this person. But we have people around us, we know it's true, some of whom we would never hang out with. And the only reason we do, and here's the great reason we do, is because we are here in this place doing this thing. And we realize we're all bound together by blood. We're all one. We're as weird as the next person. They may be thinking those thoughts about us, but we're the family of God. The barriers are down. We look within, we look around, and we see God's family around us. And we are nourished in a moment by the same elements. The bread and the juice will nourish us all. So in effect, we become a part of one another because the same bread that I eat is the same bread you eat and came from the same source, same box, came from the same bottle of juice. So we're going to become one with each other. And Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians 10. We all eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body. In a moment, when you take these elements with the person sitting next to you, in effect, you are saying to that person next to you, I'm a part of you. I am in the family. You are in my family. I love you. I accept you. I will lay down my life, if necessary, for you as a member of the body of Christ. It's a look around. Of course, that means not just an acknowledgement. It means that we clear the signals, the channels of communication, which implies necessarily forgiveness. Forgiveness is not an option. It's a commandment. And if there's anything you're harboring against anyone in this room, maybe the person sitting next to you could be a spouse. Oftentimes it is. You are commanded to forgive. And when you do, when you forgive and you look around and you embrace and you lay your life down, God is pleased and the love of Christ is manifest to the world. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have, not for them, but for one another, Jesus said. There's an old story about Will Rogers who said, I never met a man I didn't like. And a woman overheard him and said, you haven't met my husband. Oh, come on. Get rid of that idea. It's time to forgive, to lay our lives down. When King Louis XII became king, actually before he became king, he was put in prison by some of his enemies and treated scornfully for a period of time. He was released. He was made the king. Once he was the king, his close advisors told him that he should punish all of the evildoers, the perpetrators of these crimes. Instead, King Louis XII took a scroll and wrote the names of all those who had sinned personally against him and put a red cross with red ink before the name of each individual. Now, when those people on the list found out about it, they were mortified. They thought, it's a sword. We're dead. It's our blood. But the king explained, the cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior. Upon his cross, he forgave his enemies and he prayed for them. Isn't that great? It's not a sword. It's a pledge that I forgive you. Why? Because Jesus forgave all of his enemies. And who am I to do less than that? And who are we to do less than that? We can't. Fourth, we look forward. Because every Passover, the Jewish people took this lamb and went through this ritual and looked back and recited over their history and brought in this stranger and did all that stuff, but always they anticipated something else, a future messianic age when the Messiah would arrive and fulfill all of the promises to the Jewish nation. In fact, to symbolize that, they did and still do every year at Passover keep the door slightly open, set a place at the table and a chair that is empty for Elijah, just in case Elijah shows up at their Passover. You never know, they think. He might come in, and if he comes in, we got to be ready for him because he will announce the Messiah. That was the last great promise of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God would send Elijah, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, anticipating his coming. And so it was a look forward. The Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, listen, until he comes. So we're to anticipate his coming again the second time. And when we do, we remember when Jesus ate this Passover meal with his disciples, he said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine anymore until I drink it with you in the kingdom. That's something to look forward to, huh? Sitting down, having a meal with Jesus. We look forward. Now, the reign of Jesus Christ has already begun among us. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus said, in the heart of every person who's admitted Jesus into their lives. But we look forward to the time when we won't have to vote for a leader. We won't have to worry about leaders in the Middle East who are trumping other leaders to gain control and killing other ones and who's going to be in charge of this part of the world. We won't have to worry about that. God, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign in the messianic age over everyone. We look forward to that with great anticipation. That's why the early church became accustomed not only to have communion, but they touted a word familiar to the early Christians in Aramaic, Maranatha, they said to each other, which meant, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. It was a prayer. And so they would see each other instead of, hey, dude, what's up, man? See you later. It was Maranatha. Isn't that a great way to greet or say goodbye to somebody? The Lord's coming. A reminder. Anticipation. So that's how Passover was developed. That's why it was established. And those are the things in like manner that we do as well. We look back, we look within, we look around, and we look ahead. And I've summed up those four looks into four words that you can take home. First of all, appropriation. Appropriation. As you look back tonight, you place yourself there when Jesus died on the cross, and as you look up and see him bleeding, realize he did it for me. I appropriate that for me. He's my Lord, my Savior. He's real to me. Appropriation. The second word is examination. As you look within, you pause. You know you're not perfect. If you think you are, talk to your spouse or a friend. They'll set the record straight and remind you of things you do need to confess if you forget. Do that. Confess them before God. Examine your hearts. So appropriation, examination. Third is association. You're not doing this alone. There are people around you that you are a part of. Like it or not, you're going to spend eternity with us, all right? Get used to it. And get used to forgiving one another to manifest the love of Christ. And then the fourth word is anticipation. We look ahead. Can't wait till Jesus comes. Because of this unique setting, this kind of environment, where the elements of love, forgiveness, sacrifice are taken by us, no wonder at almost every communion service we see people give their hearts to Jesus Christ who are unbelievers. Now, this is set aside for believers, but in a group this size, people invite other people, and there are people like me who took communion as ritualistic, religious people who never knew Christ. And many of them realize what I have done isn't enough. I need a relationship with God. And they come to know Christ during this time.